Good morning. So Brother Lanny is on vacation, him and Miss Gwen. I just pray they get rested. I've titled the message this morning, Rest. And I know that may be taboo in church. There's so much to do, so much work to be done. But the Lord really put this on my heart heavy. As Christians, we are to seek God's rest, and we're instructed to do so. So it's found in God's Word quite a bit, actually. But we don't all rest well, do we? I mean, I think of rest differently than probably somebody else thinks of rest. One person might think of rest as being sitting in a on a porch swing, enjoying a glass of tea. Somebody might think of rest as sitting in a recliner, watching your favorite show. Some may even be thinking about vacation. I know a lot of people are taking vacation this time of year. And actually, the Greek word that is used for rest means to vacate, to rest. But if you're anything like me, you don't rest well. And I know for a fact there are a few here who don't rest well. There's some names I could name of people who I think would take a vacation to work. Let's let the children's church go. He was just getting bored to death over here. I could name a few names of people that, would take a vacation to work. Have any of you ever taken a vacation to work? Let me show of hands. Yeah. I know the people that do not rest well. But I'm talking about physical rest here, and we're going to talk about spiritual rest here a little bit this morning. But I can imagine, can you guys imagine Greg Howerton sitting on the beach? I mean, I just can't do it. I can't fathom. He just doesn't idle well, I mean, he's got to be doing something. He's got to be busy. He's got to be working at something. I think he would be at the beach, but maybe like digging an irrigation canal with a shovel or something, like Kim saying, Greg, get back over here and let's just relax. I could just see this happening. Or tinkering with something. Now, I'm bad about this. I'll take a vehicle. All my vehicles are old vehicles. And when I'm there, supposed to be resting or on vacation, I'll work on a vehicle. I know it's crazy, right? But many of us, we don't idle well. We don't rest well. If you do a word search on the word rest in Scripture, there's some interesting things about rest and what God has to say about rest. In Hebrews chapter 4, and I don't have time to cover all this. This is like a three-part sermon. But Hebrews chapter 4 talks about rest, The allegory used there is there's two creation or two accounts here. One is the creation account where God created, he did all the work up front, and then man comes along on day six, and God basically just kind of hands it to him and says, enjoy, right? They have perfect fellowship with him. They have all that they need, and he just kind of hands it to him. He says, I did all the work. Here, you guys just name some stuff or whatever, but here, enjoy it. Take it. And then the other account is the account of the promised land, where God basically reaches down and hands them the promised land, and he says, just go take it. Just go take it. It's yours. Go take it. And so these allegories are real events that happen. This is true history, guys. This is not folklore or fairy tale. This is true events that God has been able to use allegory in the New Testament. You can look back and see what it meant and what he used it for. But we don't rest well, and oftentimes we try to improve on what God's already done, don't we? We try to improve on it. Rest, the definition to rest, there's two definitions. It says, one, the first one was to cease work or movement in order to relax or refresh oneself. And I like this one. To be placed or supported as so to stay in a specific position. That's really good, isn't it? But it's ingrained in us to work in order to achieve results. I mean, we're raised in it. It's bred in us. We work hard in school to get a job and make money. We We work hard, you know, when we're at work to impress our employer and to get a raise and on, you know. It's ingrained in us to work, and good things come from hard work. And human efforts, though, can still leave us wanting, can't they? Wanting and worn out. With all that, there's plenty of stress coming at us from the world. Our jobs can cause us stress and anxiety. School can be stressful. Relationships can also add a level of stress, can't they? So there's lots of pressure coming at us from all directions. We hope to find somehow our relationship with God will help us with that. But sometimes what we find in Christianity is that it can be an added stress if we don't understand the invitation. So understand this. We talked about this morning. Everything with a Jesus stamp on it is not of Jesus, okay? It's important when you turn on Trinity Broadcast Network that you understand everything that has Jesus on it is not of Jesus. In fact, sometimes some flavors of Christianity can actually fuel spiritual unrest rather than give us rest. And there are many Christians worried about their relationship with God, and I've talked to many of them. My grandmother was this way. And the irony of it all is our relationship with God is supposed to relieve our worry, isn't it? I mean, isn't that the irony here? We worry and we toil and we wring our hands about our relationship with God, and our relationship with God is supposed to relieve us, and we're going to discover this morning. We're going to see how Jesus never invited us to such a relationship, one that would stress us out or that we should be worried about. We're going to see that contrary to popular teaching, God is not interested in adding more stress and anxiety to your life. Cultural Christianity may invite you to stress and unrest, but we'll see this morning that Christ is inviting us to rest and a relationship that is easy and light. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 11, chapter 28 through 30, you have seen this series of verses 100 times. But we're going to dive into it a little deeper this morning. It says this, I'm going to read it all first, and then we'll go through it. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So the first thing we want to notice here is the way Jesus leads out in this scripture. He says, he leads with this. Three simple words. Come to me. Notice the emphasis on the dependency in Christ alone. He says, come to me. He didn't say, come to my establishment. He didn't say, come to my movement. He didn't say, come to my building. And God's really been working me over about this. I invite people to church, but do I invite them to Jesus? And which one do you think would be more effective? Do you think we'd have more people in church if we were inviting people to Jesus first or inviting them to the church building first? Because the difference is worth noting. I'm grateful for this facility. Don't get me wrong. I'm grateful for what we have here. But you understand this is just brick and mortar, right? This is brick and mortar. It can burn up. It can deteriorate. He said, he didn't say, come to my 10-step program. He didn't say, come to my religion. He said, come to me. So that tells me that it's not Jesus plus another method. You know, there's a scripture that says, as you receive him, continue in him, so continue in him. So it's not Jesus plus our self-improvement program. It's not Jesus plus, early on, they were claiming it was Jesus plus circumcision. If in Acts 15, you can see this. They were saying, they were coming right on the heels of Christianity with Judaism, and they were saying, I'm glad you got Jesus, but you need to go get circumcised. And Peter handles this in an articulate manner. If you read in Acts chapter 15, you'll see, you know, I don't know if you know, but circumcision was basically the calling card of a Jew. I mean, it was basically, I'm a member, and I live by the law. I'm a law man. And so You can read about this in Galatians 3. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul goes into working overtime to convey this message that it's not Jesus and some plus some other method. It's Jesus only. You know, the law was never meant to be dabbled in. It was never meant to be taken apart and cherry-picked. It was an all-or-nothing proposition. James says, he says, if you fail in one point, you failed in all of it. Galatians 3:10 says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" So likewise, Paul was saying, Christ is an all-or-nothing proposition. Amen? I mean, you don't get Christ, you don't receive Christ in portions, guys. You don't. Now, we progressively have a renewing of our mind, and we progressively learn and grow. But when you receive Jesus, you receive all of Jesus, amen? You don't receive pieces and parts of Jesus. So the invitation is to come totally dependent on a person and not just a set of principles. It's a person. Nearly every world religion has a founder, and they have a book, they have a set of principles, but they're all wrong. So it's not Jesus plus some other method. Don't miss the simple invitation. Don't miss this simple invitation just to come to Jesus. And Christ is very clear and indicates what the result will be if we just come to Him. Next, we see the invitation to take up Christ's yoke. Everybody here living in Arkansas knows what a yoke is, right? If you don't, a yoke is basically, in the dictionary says it's a cross-shaped implement that you would harness two animals to a load. Okay? And that's what the law was. It was a heavy load. It was a burden. And the Pharisees were accused of putting heavy loads on men that they themselves couldn't even carry. But next we see this invitation. It says, there is a yoke. That's something worth noting. There is a yoke, right? It's not like there's no yoke. There is a yoke. There is a leading. But it's light and it's easy. And religion and legalism they don't like light. And they don't like easy. This is why Paul had such a hard time. This is why Paul was being persecuted. Paul was not being persecuted because he was out teaching people the law. He was teaching them this new way of grace. And it was easy and it was light. Not the circumstances, but what was required to get it. And we're going to discover that here in a little bit. So Paul would exclaim in his writings that if he were preaching works-based righteousness, he would not be persecuted. Anybody can go preach works, and the crowds will love it. They will follow you. Jesus is very clear that this yoke is not burdensome, and it's light and it's easy, and the result of this yoke is rest. It appears that God knew that we would be weighed down. I think this is interesting. We have to give God some credit here, that He knew that mankind would be weighed down, that the human experience would cause stress and anxiety. How many of you here have ever had stress and anxiety in your life? Show me your hand. It's part of the human experience, isn't it? So there is a yoke. But we seem to take upon ourselves many different yokes that Christ does not necessarily put on us. I mean, we take this yoke upon us, and then we take this yoke upon us, and then we take this yoke upon us, and before we know it, we're bogged down and bound up. And if we aren't careful, we miss this simple invitation. And we look for a more complex method, don't we? Next, we see that Christ is gentle and humble. He's a gentleman. I was telling Miss Kim this morning, Greg pulled up, let her out at the door, and I said, "He is such a gentle man." And she says, "I think I'll keep him." I said, "Well, if you don't want him, I'll take him." He's gentle. He's a gentleman. He stands at the door and knocks, but he doesn't barge in, does he? He doesn't circumvent our will. You get to choose. You get to choose. Many believe God is gentle and humble until we get saved, and then, boy, you better watch out. Then He becomes a harsh and demanding, like a drill sergeant, and we're in His militant army, and He's reacting to our sin and our failure. And let me just say, my friend, God reacted to your sin on the cross. Amen? You're not in God's army. You're in God's family, and there's a big difference. You have a seat at the table. He cares deeply for you. So if you're mistaking what I'm saying this morning, I'm not talking about a life of passivity here. I'm not talking about laziness. I'm all about bearing fruit for God. But this fruit has to come from a place of rest. This fruit is natural, isn't it? It's organic. We're all about organic nowadays. This fruit is natural. It's authentic. So let's just take a minute to focus on what the natural byproduct might be if we come to the place where we truly believe that Christ's yoke is easy and light. Turn to Galatians 5:22. You know, at Wabash, where I work, we make semi-trailer flooring. A natural byproduct of making semi-trailer flooring is tons and tons of sawdust. In fact, we run about a 50% yield, so we make 50% trailer flooring and 50% sawdust. And we make a lot of it. We can fill Dallas Stadium up to the top of the goalpost each year, completely with sawdust. But it's a natural byproduct. We don't have to try to make it. It just happens. We don't try to make sawdust. It happens when we make trailer flooring. And the same thing happens in Christian life. You don't have to go try. It's a natural byproduct. So I'm going to read this slowly. Galatians 5:22. I'm just going to read some of the characteristics of Christ. Love. Now let it soak in. Love. Joy. Peace. Patience. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness. Gentleness. And yes, even self-control. So what would I have to put in a person to get this kind of behavior out? Would I have to put in guilt or fear? Maybe some obligation or some rules. Is that what I put in to get these? It goes on to say, and against these there is no law. You cannot legislate these traits. Legalism cannot demand this. Guilt cannot shame this. You cannot legislate love. Amen? You cannot do it. These traits are authentic. They cannot be faked or forced or attained by self-effort. This is not fake fruit, guys. You ever, you know, like the fruit on your grandma's coffee table? Don't eat it. It's not real. Don't eat it. This is not fake fruit. This is real fruit. It's authentic fruit. But these are a natural byproduct of when the human heart gets excited about what's going on. Amen? This is natural. This is what comes out of us. Besides, you know, when you're in this trying mode, trust me, I've been there. I'm speaking from experience. When you're in this trying mode, you walk around as a Christian like this, stiff as a board, and you wonder why your evangelism is terrible and no one wants to be like you. I've been there. I was so legalistic. I was so judgmental. I was a Christian. But he's a gentleman. God is a gentleman. So, when we begin to live from this place of rest, some things happen. We notice that our evangelism effectiveness actually gets better when we just chill a little bit. We notice that we can just lighten up a little bit. We don't have to be right all the time. Christianity just happens when we rest in the finished work of Christ. So it's kind of a paradox. So if I try to produce fruit, no fruit comes from it. But if I rest, then fruit naturally flows. It's a paradox, isn't it? It's weird. So this is it's a receiving, not an achieving. It's not you going out and getting it. It's a receiving. It's a letting, not a getting. You know, let your mind be like that of Christ. Let your speech be seasoned with grace. Let. What does that mean? It means allow. Allow it to happen. So let's look at another example of work. Let's look at Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10, verse 41-42. So you guys know the story. Martha is up and about, and she's got this house list of things to get done around the house, right? Any of you ladies do this? I used to hate this when Mom would do this. She would have a list, and she'd put it on the fridge, or she'd put it on the countertop, and it was from scrubbing the toilets to you name it. But it was cleaning day, and she had a list, and it had to get done before the end of the day. The list was so daunting, right? I couldn't stand it. And, you know, there was four of us, boys, you would think it would be quick and easy work, but when you're all waiting for someone else to clean the toilets, it takes forever. You just drag it out all day. So, but Martha is, she's uneasy, and we're going to see this. He says, Martha, Martha. He says her name twice, Martha, Martha. And he's like, he's going, Martha, Martha. That's what I see. Or she's so busy, he's trying to get her attention, and he's going, Martha, Martha. But he says her name twice. And the Lord answered, he says, you are worried and upset about many things. This sounds like anxiety to me. It sounds like stress. He says, but few things are needed. And he says, no, no, wait, wait. No, just one thing is needed. Just one thing is needed. Unload the dishwasher. No. No, that's not what he said. So hold up your finger. Hold up your finger. One. One. He said, one thing is needed. And he says, Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. This has less to do with physical activity and more to do with spiritual attitude, doesn't it? Would you rather get, would you believe, gather that Martha believed something different than Mary? I'm not going to give you an answer. I'm just having you think about this. Do you think Martha believed differently about Christ than what Mary did? You know, how did each one of those ladies see Christ? But this one thing is not a thing at all, is it? This one thing is a person. The one thing that's needed is a person, not a thing, not a list. You don't need a list. It's one thing. Another example of spiritual rest is in Romans 4. Let's go to Romans 4. And I think it's verse 4. I don't have it in front of me. I think it starts in verse 4. And this rocked my world. This set of verses rocked my world because I'm telling you, I was a modern-day Pharisee. I was a modern-day Christian Pharisee with my own modern-day set of commandments. But this rocked my world. Paul says, now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift but an obligation. So if you go and work at your employer's place of employment, they're not giving you a gift when they pay you, unless you're not working. But when they pay you, they're giving you out of obligation. They have to. Now, it goes on to say, however, I can't believe this is in the Bible. It says, however, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. It's a gift. Right? It's a free gift, and we cannot earn it. Righteousness that is based on works is like filthy rags. Christ is the one that makes you right. You're good to go. You're good to go. Oh, Tim, but what about James chapter 2? Did I sound stressed out and scared? I'm trying here. Let me try it again. What about James chapter 2? I've heard so many Christians that just wig out about James chapter 2. And I rightly so. If you read James chapter 2 and you read it out of context, you're going to be one scared Christian. Am I doing enough works? Am I doing the right works? Am I doing my works right? And we end up becoming stiff as a board again and wondering why men are not being drawn to him through us. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, you finish the sentence, there is, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is bondage. What? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is guilt. What? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is fear. The truth always sets people free. always. That's a litmus test of truth. The true gospel will always set people free. It will not put more burden and bondage on people. Contrary to popular Christian belief, the gospel sets people free. It frees you up to have that relationship. It frees you up. But what about James chapter 2? Let's go to James chapter 2. We got a little bit. Start in verse 21. It's important that we get this and get it right. Satan would love to hand you a theology, and guess what he will do? He would love to use this to do it. He loves to use God's word to confuse people. James chapter 2, verse 21 says, Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. What did he do? He offered his son. One act of obedience. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Wait a minute. You just read what Paul said in Romans, and it sounds like they are in complete disagreement, Tim. Complete disagreement. Is it faith or is it works? Come on. Which is it? Well, let's read on. We have to take the entire counsel of God. We can't just take a piece here and a piece here and develop our theology. Okay? We got to take the entire counsel of God. Let's read on. Verse 25. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? What did she do? One act of obedience. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So James is talking, I can imagine he's talking to this large crowd, primarily Jews. And we see in this allegory, we can see this entire spectrum of faith. From Abraham. Here's a spectrum. Here's Abraham. He's Jewish. He's wealthy. He's in the right lineage. He's a male. He has tremendous faith, way more than you will ever have. I'll challenge any man to come forward who is willing to do what Abraham did. And if you do, I'm going to call you either a liar or I'm going to call DHS. You don't have that kind of faith. On the other end of the spectrum, we have Rahab. Now, why did God put this in there? Why did the writer put this in there? Why would he do this? So we have Abraham, this is a spectrum of faith, and we have Rahab. She's a Gentile. She's a she, which was not popular, right? She's a sinner. She's a prostitute. So you have this huge spectrum of faith. But by one act of obedience, both were counted as righteous. So this is not about a lifetime of good works and righteous endeavors. Rahab the prostitute didn't lead a life of righteous living. Would you imagine that she did? What kind of lifestyle do you think she lived as a prostitute? Was it a godly life? She's on this end of the spectrum. Even Abe partook in Plan B with Hagar when God took too long in fulfilling the promise. So we see failure in this whole spectrum, don't we? You know why? Because they were human beings. From Abraham to Rahab, there was failure. On one side of the spectrum, you have Abraham willing to sacrifice his own son in this tremendous act of faith. On the other side, you have Rahab, who lived a lifestyle of ungodliness and sin, who reaches down and turns a doorknob. Why is this here? How much faith is required to be saved? Jesus said, if you will just give me a mustard seed-sized faith, I can work with that. Isn't that awesome? That my 9-year-old daughter can partake in the gospel. It applies to all. It's universal, whether you're rich or poor. This is about one act of obedience that leads to righteousness. Not many. One. So how? Now let me ask you this, my friend. What is one act of obedience that you can think of that can make you righteous? That's what this is about. One act of obedience. One act of obedience, and you can be saved. One act. So what are we to do? What is the work of God? If we're not supposed to be working feverishly to maintain, if we're not supposed to be working feverishly in our spirit to stay fessed up and to stay right with God, what are we to do? What is the work? What are the works that we're supposed to be about? Let's go to John chapter 6, verse 28 through 35, and we're going to wrap this up. John chapter 6, 28 through 35. Remember, one act of obedience. It says, then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And I underline that, works. You see the plurality? Works. Remember, in John, this is a Jewish audience. Remember the heritage. Remember the list. Remember the law. Remember, they're looking to a list. Right? They're looking for a list. They're looking for many things that we have to do. So they say, what are the works, plural, that God requires? And Jesus answered, and he corrects them. This is subtle, but you got to take note of this. This is subtle. Jesus answered, and he says, the work, singular, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, what sign will you give us that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You see the rich Jewish context here. Jesus said to them, verily, truly, I tell you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven, a.k.a. Jesus. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. This is why we partake in communion. This is where the bread comes from. He's the bread of life. And they said, sir, always give us this bread. Don't ever let it run out. And they're still thinking about food here. And Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Here it is again. Are you ready? Are you ready? Here it is again. Whoever comes to me. Come to me. Come to me. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I'm going to ask Mike to come and give us a song of invitation. By one act of obedience, you can be made righteous. If you're lost and without Jesus, I'm not inviting you to come to me. I'm not inviting you to come and say a certain prayer. I'm not inviting you to come and give it your best shot. I'm inviting you to come to Jesus. If you're here and you don't have Jesus, 1 John 1:9 says that if you will confess that you're a sinner, if you will just agree with God, confess that you're a sinner, he is faithful and just to forgive you of all your unrighteousness. That means all your sins will be forgiven. All your sins in the past, all your sins now, and all the sins that you haven't even dreamed up yet. He looked down the timeline of your life and he dealt with your sins accordingly. That's the question. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus dealt with your sins accordingly or not? Thank you. All of your sins were accounted for. The cross worked. Jesus dealt with you and your sins accordingly. The wages of sin is death. The penalty for your sin is death. And guess what? Christ died. Problem solved. If you are a Christian and you haven't enjoyed the liberty of resting in your one act of obedience, pray and ask God to show you what that means. What does it mean to rest? Just say, God, help me understand. Show me what it means to rest in your finished work. So this is the invitation. You may not have the faith of Abraham, but can you have the faith of Rahab? Can you just reach down and turn the knob and let him in? He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone would let me in, I will come in and I will eat with them, and they with me. And we will have that bread of life," right? Amen. So come this morning as we sing.
Just as
doesn't require a lot of faith. Jesus said, just give me a mustard seed size faith. Just give me a little bit of faith. If you'll just give me that, I can do something with it. If you've been putting God off, if you've been walking around trying to accomplish righteousness by your works, your many things, your list, just rest. Just rest. That's all God wants you to do, is believe Him and trust Him that He offers you rest. Just like the promised land, He said, just come and take it. Just like the creation, He said, just come and enjoy this. I did this for you. It's a finished work. You don't have to work because it is finished. Just come and receive it as a gift. It's so simple. It's so simple. One more verse here. Don't walk out of here without Jesus. Don't do it. So there's some scripture in Hebrews, and it's just been staple food for me, coming from where I came from and what I've been through with religion. And it says this, it says in Hebrews 6, chapter 13, it says that God could swear by no greater name. So when He made this promise to Abraham, He swore to Himself. We're not supposed to swear to God, but God swore to God. And so this covenant that we have now is between God and God. And it says this serves as an anchor for our soul. The promise is between God and God. You're not included. You're not in the contract anywhere. You are a beneficiary of the contract. Isn't that awesome? You're just a beneficiary. It's like the rich uncle that died that you never knew, that left you everything. You didn't do anything to earn it. You didn't deserve it. You didn't go work for it. It serves as an anchor. How secure are we? That's really good news, because the other contract was between man and God. And those promises got broken. It was a promise keeper's convention gone bad, right? So God made this covenant between God and God. And He is not a liar, it says. He is not a liar. Amen. Todd, would you dismiss us? Thanks.